I'm excited to continue, and we only have two more sermons in this series on the book of John after this. Two more, I can't believe it. We've been studying the book of John all year long, and today I want to continue last week's message about the beauty of the King. I had originally planned for that to be one, but there were so many beautiful elements of King Jesus that I wanted to draw out. And the main idea that we're looking at here is, how did they understand Jesus to be King? And, or did they, would they willingly acknowledge that Jesus Christ is their King? And of course, the Jews in the time of the crucifixion refused to acknowledge Jesus Christ as King, because he didn't look the way that they thought he should look. He didn't act the way they thought he should act. He didn't do the things that they thought he should do. And therefore, they rejected him as King. But we, with the foresight, the full picture of the scriptures, have a better understanding and an opportunity to see how Jesus Christ is the King and to worship him as such. So let's look back again at one of the ugliest passages of scripture, John chapter 19, describing the crucifixion of Jesus, beginning in verse 19 and working through verse 30. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write 'the King of the Jews,' but rather, 'This man said, I am the King of the Jews.'" And Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be." This was to fulfill the scripture, which says, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." So the soldiers did these things, but standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." And then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scripture, "I thirst." A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of sour wine on a hyssop branch, and they held it to his mouth. And when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head, and he gave up his spirit. The King of the Jews. That's what the sign above him said. The King of the Jews. That's what those who believed in him and who wept at the foot of the cross believed. He is the King of the Jews. But how could this be possible? How could the King that they saw all throughout the Old Testament, how could he be this crumbled corpse on the cross? It made no sense. It made no sense. What we're doing, what we began last week, is to look at the Old Testament pictures of the King to get an understanding of how little sense this truly made. Back in Genesis, we saw that Jesus was the King of the wealth, the King of all wealth. The King of the Jews is the King who deserves every dime, every penny, every bit of our wealth is owed to the King. This man on the cross? How could he deserve that? Or we saw in the conquest, coming out of Egypt and through the wilderness and into the promised land, that the King of the Jews is the King of our warfare. And he's the one that has the sword. He's the one that has the victory. How can this man, this crumbled Jesus, bleeding, broken on the cross, how could he be the King of victory, the King of warfare? It doesn't make any sense. That's what we talked about last week. If you weren't here, you can go watch it on Facebook or download the audio or just ask somebody who was here and take their notes. I don't know. But that's the summary of it. So, man, why did I take 40 minutes last week? I just did it in three. So I want to look at three more ways that the Old Testament shows us who the King of the Jews is and what he is, the glory and the honor that he is deserved of. In Psalms, we see that the King of the Jews is the King of our worship. The King of the Jews is the King who deserves all of our worship, all of our praise, all of it he deserves. I want to read to you Psalm 47 this morning. Psalm 47, says this: clap your hands, all peoples. Shout to God with loud songs of joy, for the Lord, the Most High, is to be feared, a great king over all the earth. He subdued peoples under us and nations under our feet. He chose our heritage for us, the pride of Jacob whom he loves, Selah. God has gone up with a shout, the Lord with the sound of a trumpet. Sing praises to God. Sing praises to our King. Sing praises. For God is the King of all the earth. Sing praises with a psalm. God reigns over all the nations. God sits on his holy throne. The princes of the peoples gather as the people of the God of Abraham, for the shields of the earth belong to God. He is highly exalted. He's our king. The king deserves the praise. He deserves all praise, all glory, all of our songs. Isn't this interesting? Maybe it's not that interesting to you because you gather together on a Sunday to come and sing songs of praise. But it wasn't always that way. Adoration and song and praise, this came about as this kingly authority was designed and was put into place with Saul and then with David and then with Solomon and the subsequent kings after that. But David was this songwriter, this shepherd boy who wrote songs and sang and played them on the harp, right? That was David, and so he brought about this idea that we should gather together on a regular basis to sing these songs, but he didn't do it as the king and say, you're singing these songs to me, even though I am the king, even though I am the one on the throne. He said, yes, I'm on the throne, but I'm not the real king. The real king is God. The real king is the one, the Lord of heaven and earth. The real king is the King of kings, the Lord of lords. And he's the one. He is the object of our worship. He is the one that we come before him with shouts of praise. We clap. We shout. We play instruments. We sing because our king deserves our worship. He deserves it. He deserves it. That's the reason why we have an incredible worship team and volunteers that are up here playing their instruments, using their God-given talents to lead us into the praise of Jesus, King Jesus. He deserves the highest praise. He deserves our singing. Singing is so weird. It's so weird. It's this massive industry. Song. And for a moment here, I was as I contemplated, meditated the weirdness of singing, I thought, how weird is it that there's this huge, multi-million, billion-dollar industry of singing praise to God? How many of you own a worship album? Right? Did you pay for it? Because you should, right? And you spend money on buying this album so that you could put it into your vehicle or listen to it at home and sing. And I thought, that's such a strange, what a strange religion that we focus so much on singing. And we focus so much on singing praise to our God. But then I realized, no, you know what? That's not strange. He's the one that deserves the praise. What's strange is the billions of dollars that are spent singing to nothing. That's the weird thing. I saw that movie about Queen, Bohemian Rhapsody. Any of you guys see that? Big Queen fans? Queen, get it? Because I'm talking about King. Anyways, and they had this, the big final scene is this Live Aid concert that happened back in the 80s. Some of you were there, I'm sure. The scene, and then I was like, man, I want to see how realistic that was. And I went and watched like the YouTube version of it, and it was like, wow, they did the exact thing. And there's hundreds of thousands of people inside of this stadium. And they're all clapping in unison with their hands raised. And they're literally singing goobly goggly gook. That's the lyrics of the song. Radio goo goo, radio gaga. They're singing nothingness. And it's, you get goosebumps because it's so incredible. But they're singing to nothing. They're singing to Queen. They're dead. We sing to our King. We sing to King Jesus. This is the reason why that to see this man on the cross and to say he's the one that deserves our worship, he's the one that deserves our songs, it did not make sense. It did not make sense, but it makes sense to us. It makes sense to us. Now, here's what's actually really amazing when you read the Psalms. I've made it a discipline this year to read the book of Psalms every month. I've really enjoyed this. It's a new thing for me. Every day I read the Psalms until I read the whole book every month. And I'm getting new insight. And you know what I read a lot in the Psalms? A lot of Psalms I don't want to read at church. Really? Really? There's a lot of really, really ugly, nasty, sad psalms. Psalms that we don't sing at church. Psalm 22, that Jesus is literally quoting on the cross. It's a song. A song that starts out, my God, why have you forsaken me? We'll sing that. But the psalms, they did sing that. They would sing these laments. They would weep and mourn and lament and confess, not because the king deserves it, but because the king listens. Our king listens to our worship. He deserves the highest praise. That's true. He deserves all of the honor, all of the glory. But he also is so concerned with us. He cares so much about us that he listens to us. Have you ever had an opportunity to give a complaint to customer service? Anybody ever complained to customer service? And maybe you've done this and you called and press 1 for whatever, press 2, press 3, press, and just, I want to get through so that I can complain. And what you get through to is like a computer. And then you start complaining to the computer, because they're spending billions of dollars to outsource. They don't want to listen to your complaints so much that they now have an artificial intelligence machine to pretend like it's listening to your complaints. You ever have that experience? That's just me? All right. Nobody wants to hear us complain. Nobody. We know this. We know this. We just had an election, right? And it's awesome to have an opportunity to vote. But how many of you really feel like your voice was heard? Right? How many of you feel like our government really listens? The king listens. And this was the point of Jesus on the cross. He wasn't just the king up on a throne, highly exalted, whom we would tremble before, but he is the king who came all the way down, all the way to the depths, all the way to our bloody mess, so that we could present our bloody mess to him, and he could hear it. He will listen to us. That's the king of our worship. He's not just the king of our highs, but the king of our lows. He's the king of all. Oh, our king is so good. He's so good. That's the king in Psalms, but then there's the next portion of the scriptures, which is that we get to the Proverbs. And in the Proverbs, we see that the king of the Jews is the king of all wisdom. He's the king of all wisdom. Yes, he's the king that deserves all of our praise and worship, but he's also the king who knows everything. He understands everything. He is wise beyond all of our imagination. I told you the story last week about the Queen of Sheba in 1 Kings chapter 10, but I thought it was such an interesting story, I wanted to revisit it here today. So before I get to 1 Kings 10, let me tell you about 1 Kings 4, because 1 Kings chapter 4 says that God gave Solomon wisdom and understanding beyond measure and a breadth of mind like the sand of the seashore, so that Solomon's wisdom surpassed all of the wisdom of all of the people, of all of the people of the east and all of the wisdom of Egypt. And it says in 1 Kings chapter 4 that people from all nations came to hear King Solomon, and that kings from the ends of the earth sent people to go and to learn from him. So this is the context of King Solomon. He has so much wisdom, so much understanding that every king, every wise man said, we have to go and learn from him. And that's why the Queen of Sheba came to him. And we pick up the story in 1 Kings 10, 1 through 5. Now, when the Queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, she came to test him with hard questions. Woo-hoo. She came to Jerusalem with a very great retinue, with camels bearing spices and very much gold and precious stones. And when she came to Solomon, she told him all that was on her mind, and Solomon answered all her questions. There was nothing hidden from the king that he could not explain to her. And when the Queen of Sheba had seen all of the wisdom of Solomon, the house that he had built, the food off his table, the seating of his officials, and the attendance of his servants, their clothing, his cupbearers, and his burnt offerings that he offered to the house of the Lord, there was no more breath in her. It took her breath away. The Queen of Sheba was floored by the wisdom of King Solomon. This is the king. This is the king of the Jews. The king that the Jews expected would be the king who would have all of the wisdom of the universe. He would have all understanding and all knowledge. And again, that's the way they perceive the king. And this is this man on the cross has this sign over him, the king of the Jews. This doesn't make sense. This is foolishness. How can the king of all wisdom be this bloody corpse? But what they didn't understand, and what is hard for us to understand, we go about battling this, the truth of this, every single day. There is no greater wisdom than the gospel of Jesus Christ. There is no greater wisdom than the gospel of Jesus Christ. There is no greater truth. There is no greater reality. There is no important and life-changing transformational fact than that God died for you. God himself bore your sin on the cross. He took your sin. He took your sin. He took my sin. And he bore it in his flesh on the cross for my salvation, for your salvation. This is the wisdom of God, but the world thinks that's foolish. The world says that's nonsense, which is, of course, what the scriptures tell us. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 through 24. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. I think part of the reason we're all so hesitant and reluctant to share the gospel with someone is because it's foolish. It's foolishness to the world. It's foolishness. It doesn't make any sense. And when we go, again, I think it's foolish for hundreds of thousands of people to be singing Goo Goo and Gaga. But that's what the world does. And we'd pay big money to do it. But the world thinks it's foolish, and I can understand why, that God would become flesh, for one, that God would suffer and die, for two, and that God would do any of that for you. That's foolish. It is. Doesn't make sense. It's crazy. It's crazy. Where is this wisdom? It doesn't seem to be wise at all. But the fact of the matter is, just like the Queen of Sheba came to Solomon and said, I have all these questions. I got this question and 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 this question. Do you realize this? That every question that you have, every confusing thing that does not make sense, the answer to all of it is seen in the cross of Jesus Christ. Now, that doesn't mean that I can adequately explain it to you. Not right now. But there will be a day, as we sang this morning, soon, very soon, where in the presence of God, with perfect vision, with perfect understanding, with perfect recall of all things past, all things present, and all things future, we will see how the cross made all things new. How it was God reconciling the world to himself through this sacrifice. This is the wisdom of God. This is the truth of the scripture. And even if it doesn't make sense to me right now, I promise you, it will answer all of your questions to a point where it will take your breath away. Just like the Queen of Sheba in the presence of King Solomon. He takes our breath away with his wisdom. The King of the Jews is the King of all wisdom. He's the King of all worship. He's the King of our warfare. He's the King of all of our wealth. And the final thing I want us to consider this morning is how the Jews perceived the prophets. As the prophets came and they began to speak in earthly kingdoms with different kings. We have whole books of them. They're called 1 Kings and 2 Kings. You can read all about them. All these kings and all the kings were reigning, the prophets would come along and they would declare to the people the word of God. And what they would declare to the people was, repent, turn around, change what you are doing, change what you are doing. The king that is over you, he may be making some terrible mistakes. Therefore, this is how you should behave. That was the work of the prophets. So what we can realize then is that in the prophets, the king of the Jews is the king of our work. The king of our work. If you prefer the word behavior, that's fine, but all the other ones are W's, so you may as well stick with this, okay? He's the king of our work. He's the king that determines how we are supposed to go about living. What are we supposed to do? What do we do? But let me back up for a second and emphasize that what we do, that the work that we engage in, that the behavior that we are supposed to embark upon is not based upon anything more than the wisdom of God, which is the finished work of the cross. Or I put it this way, the wisdom of the finished work of Jesus Christ is the ultimate catalyst for the advancement of the kingdom of God. How do we go about transforming the world? How do we go about saving people? It is not, like what we said last week, with weapons of war. It is with the wisdom of God. It is with this message. It is finished. It is finished, says Jesus Christ on the cross. It is finished. That's what launches us into doing and accomplishing the work he has set out for us. Or let's see it in the prophets. Isaiah chapter 6. This is such a fascinating passage of scripture. Isaiah chapter 6 verses 1 through 8. It begins with this, with the setting, the first verse here. It's so cool. In the year that King Uzziah died. I want to pause for a second there. King Uzziah died. King Uzziah died. He died. That king died. And Isaiah is like, I remember this. It was a cataclysmic moment. Everybody, our whole kingdom, everything is shaken. In the year that King Uzziah died. But this is what happened to me, says Isaiah. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple, and above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two, he covered his face. With two, he covered his feet. And with two, he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Let's just take a second there and consider what is being said. Isaiah is in the presence of the King of Glory. And he's terrified. He is absolutely terrified. Woe is me. Woe is me. When you come face to face with the King of all wealth and the King of all war and the King of all worship and the King of all wisdom, it is terrifying. They want to cover their eyes in fear, cover their eyes. As Peter, when he saw the miraculous work of Jesus Christ, get laid down on the floor of the boat and said, "Depart from me, I am sinful. I cannot be in your presence." But this is what happens next. "Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth, and he said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for.' And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?' Then I said, 'Here I am, send me.'" This picture that Isaiah experiences, this vision that Isaiah sees, being in the presence of God, seeing the King, that alone does not inspire his work. That alone paralyzes him. He doesn't want to work when he sees the King. He wants to die. I think that we get this mixed up a lot. We want to present Jesus as the King, the glorious one, and talk about how awesome he is, how great is our God. We'll sing that here in a moment. Or maybe we'll sing The Beautiful Name. I like all of the songs. We'll sing one of these songs. Here's this King, and we want to say, "Look at how glorious he is. Do you want to go out and work for him?" The truth is, if we are confronted face to face with the glory of God, we're going to say, "No, I don't want to work for him. I don't deserve to work for him. I deserve to die. I deserve to die." But that's not what God wants. He wants us to work the right way. He wants us to work not on the message of how glorious we are, but on the message of what he has done for us. He wants those three words, "It is finished," to be the ultimate fuel, the rocket fuel for your work, for your labor, for your service. How backwards is this? It is finished. You don't have to do anything. So now you're free to do everything. That's how it works. That's the way the gospel works. It's the wisdom of the cross. It's foolishness to the world. It's absolute foolishness. It's nonsense to the world. It's right now, even with a full understanding of this and having studied this and preached this over and over, it still doesn't make sense to me. Every single day I wake up and I have to allow those three words to be the motivation. It is finished. You don't have to work. You don't have to do anything. You don't have to do anything. And then go, "Man, I want to do everything. I want to do everything because I'm free. Because everything I do is no longer put into some sort of bank. It's not put into some sort of deposit to earn myself out. Because if that's the reason I'm working, I'm not going to do it. I'm going to get exhausted. I'm going to get worn out. I'm going to get frustrated. But instead, because he's done everything for me, because everything that was necessary to make me right with God has already been accomplished on a single moment, in an hour, there was a time past that it was finished. Jesus said those words, gave up his spirit, and died. So that you don't have to. You have everlasting life because he died for you. Isaiah would not have done anything. He would not have written Isaiah. He would not have prophesied to the wayward Israelites. He would not work for God if it wasn't for the angel touching his lips and saying, "Your sin is atoned for, your guilt is taken away." So I say to you this morning, your guilt is taken away. Your sin is atoned for. It is finished. I'm presently, right now, doing what I can to look each and every one of you in the eye and tell you this until you believe it. It's finished. Your guilt is taken away. Your sin is atoned for. The blood of Jesus Christ has paid for all of your sins. You don't have to earn his favor. You don't have to earn his applause. You don't have to earn his salvation. He has fully given it to you. He loves you with an everlasting love. He has freed you from your sins. He died for you. He rose for you. He ascended up into heaven where he's seated at the right hand of the Father. And he is daily, moment by moment, presenting you to God as righteous. That's the gospel of Jesus Christ. The foolishness of that cross is the wisdom of God. It is our salvation. It is everything. Everything. Behold your king. Pilate said, "Behold your king." Look at him. Look at him. Close your eyes. Close your eyes and see Jesus Christ, Son of God, dying on the cross for your sins, with the sign above his head that says, "The King of the Jews." Do you believe it?
Yes.
Do you believe that he's the king? If you believe that he is king, if you believe that he died for you, if you believe that he rose again and secured your justification, then you, right now, are eternally secure and held by him. You will one day see him face to face. Face to face. I'd like our worship team to come back. We're going to close by worshiping him. I said there's a lot. Daniel picked out a lot of really good songs. I was going to say that "How Great Is Our God," but I like that beautiful name song, so go for it. The name of Jesus, the name of Jesus Christ, our King. He is our King. Would you stand with me, and I'm going to pray for you. And I want to pray, especially if you are here this morning and you've never made a confession of faith in Jesus Christ, if you have never acknowledged or understood that he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, but you want to pray that today, I'm going to be praying for you. Church, would you bow your heads and close your eyes? And if that's you this morning and you want to pray and receive Jesus Christ as your King, as I pray, would you raise your hand and we'll pray for you. Lord, I thank you that you died on the cross for my sins. I thank you that you loved us with an everlasting love, that you willingly laid down your life. I thank you that the world and its wisdom could not comprehend you, but you, in the eternal wisdom of God, you made a way for us to be reconciled, to set right with you, to be set right with you through the blood of the cross. I pray this morning that the message of the cross of Jesus Christ fills us with hope, fills us with security, fills us with peace, a peace that passes all understanding, and that knowing that we are made right with you, we can work, we can live, we can serve to your praise and your glory. I pray a blessing upon this church. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Let's sing.